Here we go. We are in John, and we're going to continue and finish our study of John chapter 3. So some of us haven't been here for maybe the last study or so, I'm not sure. But I'd like to get a quick recap on what we went over on our last study. The last study started out about Nicodemus. And Ron and I had the pleasure of actually discussing Nicodemus when we were on the men's retreat. Rick, you were part of that as well, and it was pretty good discussion. And it was kind of funny that we're doing a Bible study just right after that, not too long, about this man named Nicodemus as we're starting chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. And we talked about how he was a Pharisee, and we talked about what it meant to be a Pharisee. And I tried to paint the best picture that I could possibly paint about what a Pharisee is. And I did that in the lesson before, and I did it in the last lesson. Well, Rick's over there smiling and grinning, but a Pharisee was not a nice person and very full of themselves. Now, I'm not going to go into it again tonight about what a Pharisee is, but I would encourage you, if you haven't heard the last lesson, to go and listen to the online at our website and go ahead and look up weeks 1, 2, and 3. I think this is 4, or maybe this is 5. I don't know. Just browse around, and you'll figure out exactly where the Pharisees came from, what they were about in the beginning, and what they evolved into in Jesus' day when it was written about in Scripture. But this Pharisee came to Jesus at night. His name was Nicodemus, and he was kind of wondering what was going on. He knew Jesus was something extraordinary. He knew Jesus was of God because, as his own words say in the Scriptures, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, no one can do the stuff that you're doing, dude, unless you are straight from God. Okay, he probably left out dude. So, actually, he called him Rabbi. So, he knew something was going on. And he's wondering about what's going on, but he really doesn't have the words to ask Jesus, or he really doesn't know how to ask, or maybe he didn't have a chance to ask, because Jesus literally blurted out, you know what? You ain't never going to see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Again, paraphrasing. So he didn't even have a chance to ask Jesus what was up. Jesus, knowing what is in all men, started the conversation. And we went through what it meant to be born again. And we discussed of the Spirit blowing as the wind from here and there, and we don't know whence or where it came or where it's going, but we see the results. And we talked about that as far as being born again. Nicodemus kept asking the question, well, can these things be? Well, what I got to do? What does it mean? Jesus chides him a little bit, and he says, you know what? Here, I'm going to give you the answer. Jesus gave him the explicit, specific answer of what it takes to be born again. And it was very simple. And it was about just as Moses put that bronze snake on a stick and stuck it in the middle of the camp, that is how you're born again. And we discussed what it meant about that serpent on a stick, snake on a stick, snake on a plane, snake on a pole, snake on a whatever. Okay? What it meant about it being made out of bronze, about it being on a pole, about you looking up to it, and what that means. So again, we can't go into that, but that's a recap. Now, he also said that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus made it clear to Nicodemus, I come from heaven. I'm not from here. Okay? So we already know that John, the apostle, when he started his gospel, he started with Jesus being God, period. And then he brought the God down to the earth. Unlike the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that started out with Jesus the man and then built him up and showed that he was deity. So John took a complete different approach. And the entire gospel of John is definitely about the spiritual and what it means about being born again. And it gets us to know him better as the Son of God, as the full content of the Godhead residing in a human being. And the greatest statement in the world, or the greatest verse in the world, in my opinion, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we discussed all that. Now, we're going to pick up now in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, to verse 36. And we're going to see something that takes place after this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And there are a couple of things that there's a lot of people, most people, just about everybody that's going to read this will kind of browse through this and kind of go through it real quick, because it seems like there's really not a lot of doctrinal or theological content in it. It's just kind of like, oh yeah, I get it. There's a good message and I understand. But if we are pastors, or if we're teachers, or if we're leaders, Marla, Rick, Betty, Ron, if we are any of these things, then we need to kind of slow down just a little bit and look at some theological implications in this last section of the chapter 3 of John and see how that applies to us specifically, personally, and how it applies with us inside the modern day church. You know, all these words that are written down 2,000 years ago apply just as much right now as they did back in that day and the age. The only thing that has changed is the culture. However, this word did not change. What our culture has done is evolved into a different culture that we have now. This word has not evolved. But yet this word, not having evolved and changed like our culture, still applies specifically, immediately, and tangibly to our culture now. Now, what does that tell you? That the word is alive and active? Oh, the living word, author of Hebrews? Okay. Yes, it is. And that's kind of funny, because if we read a book from an author in, say, the 1800s, and we read a storybook, The Tales of Rick's Donkey, okay? And The Tales of Rick's Donkey is going to just really be a good, huge bestseller, you know, on horseback, whatever it is. In that day and time, in that culture where he lives in some sand farm or something, I don't know, Rick, wherever you're at. And then yet we read it today and we're looking at this and we're thinking, well, this doesn't make any sense. And what I got to do with sand farming? And Rick, you're an idiot. And man, this book ain't no good. Not for today. And you chunk it. We'd rather watch John Wick. I would, you know, okay? However, again, just to, you know, kick a dead horse, the word, God's word, is so specifically, accurately involved in today's culture as it was that culture. It's crazy. So, anyway, as leaders, as pastors, as teachers, as any kind of whatever position that we're in, let's take a look at that. So I'm going to start out by starting with verse 22, and I'm going to read through 36, and you can follow along. We've got the ESV translation up on the screen, and we'll go from there. So it says, but I'm going to read it, and then I'll go through the slides. So verse 22 starts as follows. After this, Jesus and his disciples, after this meaning, after the conversation that he had with Nicodemus, said, after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because the water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. It goes on in 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I see a couple of things in here, just kind of rolling along there and breezing over it and browsing and kind of stepping through it. Well, okay, well, you know, John the Baptist started out this ministry when he was the one that was the front runner of the Christ. We always said that John the Baptist took the whole thing from the Old Testament. Hey, I'm just a voice out in the wilderness crying out, make way, straight paths for the Lord. That was his mission. And remember, we discussed on the first, I think, lesson that, yes, on the first week one, that John the Baptist, when he was still in his mother's womb, was completely baptized in the Holy Spirit, which is the only time that's happened until then. Okay? With me? So he had a mission, and his whole mission was to be the front runner of the Messiah when the Messiah came. Okay? And I can see browsing through this that it says, well, okay, he had this baptism thing going. Remember that the guys from the Sanhedrin came out and says, hey, what are you doing baptizing in this river? Who gave you authority? Remember that lesson? Who told you you could do this? All right, do you got your permit? No, I'm fixing to throw you in, you know, jail or whatever it is. And he says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Elijah. Remember all that lesson? Okay. So we know that John the Baptist is the front runner. We know that he was baptizing already in the River Jordan, and we know that he was not the Messiah. We know that he was making the way straight for the Messiah. We know that his ministry was an introductory ministry for the Messiah, kind of like an opening band for the main band. Okay, Rick, there, music. Okay, good. We love music. We know all this, so we know, well, there's nothing crazy about him, you know, baptizing and then Jesus going and baptizing. Okay, we know this. But yet we're going to talk about it anyway. And then after that, it's like he talks about, well, a person can't get anything unless it's given to him by from heaven. Well, okay, I can see that. Sure, I was given a blessing of good health. I was given a gorgeous and beautiful and really wonderful wife. I mean, seriously. I'm actually serious. And I've gotten all this from heaven. I know that I didn't do all this myself. I know that I didn't get musical talent on my own, okay? I know that I didn't get the ability to do whatever on my own. It's a gift. Okay, fine. It's not false humility. I understand. It was given to me. Now, I'm not going to say, oh, gosh, oh, gee, oh. No, okay, yeah, he allowed me to do some stuff. Yeah, fine. But again, one thing that I told Betty, and it remains true to this day, when we started spending all this money for all this musical equipment, we made sure with each other, we ain't playing this keyboard, we ain't playing these guitars, we ain't doing nothing unless it's going to be music for God that edifies Christ. Ain't playing no cover country songs, ain't playing no nothing. It's got to edify God, period, or we ain't playing. And, you know, it seems like, well, that'd be hard to stick to. No, it ain't. Not when you realize this. He's the one that allowed you to do this. It ain't hard at all to say, yeah, no problem. And we're having a blast with it, okay? So that shouldn't be no big deal. And we're looking at this passage and thinking, well, okay, well, we all got that. We're all born-again Christians. There's more to it. And then he starts talking about he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth. Okay, well, he already told Nicodemus he was straight from heaven. What's the big deal? Okay, so we kind of glide through this passage and we get what we need to get, or we think we get what we need to get. But how about we slow down and just look at a few passages a little bit at a time, because this is going to be kind of a shorter Bible study, and let's hammer it home to those of us who are at a teaching position or an evangelizing position, and that would be all of us, okay, who is given the Great Commission, those of us who do some work in the church here, I don't know, call it an office, call it a whatever you do, you know, I mean, we don't have titles here, who cares about titles? You know, Marla does incredible things. She does all the books. She does the booth. She does this and that. Betty is kind of like the worship leader's mom, the worship team mom. She's always doing, you know, the tablets and stuff. And by God, she's almost my mom when it comes to putting together the music at home. You know, okay, that's fine. That's her. Robert does a Bible study once in a while, and he plays an instrument from time to time, and I'll fill in and preach. Okay, big deal. Is that an all? No. You know, Ron is over there facilitating a biblical citizenship class. You know, does that mean he's a title? I don't know. You need a title, Ron? Okay, fine. Rick, you need a title for being the, you know, always doing everything else that nobody wants to do? Okay, are you with me? Are these different offices? Are these different? No. Look, these are different scopes of service inside our community, inside our congregation. Are you with me? But they're leadership roles. Now, who do you think everybody looks at? Those people. Yes, they look at the pastor first and foremost. He is the under shepherd. You with me? But yeah. But people see all this. People see the faithful. People see the ones that are doing things. Okay? So this applies to us. Let's start out with the first one. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Okay? John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Stop. What's so important about this? What's important about this is we know that we've got both John the Baptist and Jesus are both ministering at the same time. They're both ministering at the same time and they're both baptizing. Okay, now if you're a pastor, teacher, or leader, listen to this for a minute. Think about this. You've got a group of disciples, congregation. He's got a group of disciples, congregation. You've got a congregation that you're baptizing in the river, but yet he's got a growing congregation and everybody's coming to him instead of over here. Now, what about the modern day church right now? Put that in the back of your mind. Because the next verse says, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, here we go, and we get a little bit of mystery here. We get the suspense that's going on. Remember what I said in lesson one, maybe lesson two, about this Bible study in John, that Jew, in the context of John the Apostle writing this gospel, does not refer to a Jewish person, does not refer to a religious or ethnicity particular. It refers to somebody in the Pharisaical, possibly Sanhedrin office, a bigwig, a corporate suit, if you will, from the big church with the puffy chest walking out there. That's what that refers to. Now, sounds like one of these big-time Jews, maybe one of the ones that were in the delegation that went John the Baptist and says, what you doing here? Maybe it was one of them, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. Doesn't matter, but it's somebody like that. Apparently, he's stirring the pot. So I wonder what he's asking. Robert's thinking, this is not scripture, it's Robert's asking himself. Well, what's he doing, stirring the pot? What's he doing? He's at a discussion about purification. Remember that second week lesson I talked about all the purification rites and about how all the Pharisees had to wash their hands between meals and wash two of their toes and then they had to wash one spoon? And you remember all that ridiculous nonsense? And remember I told you to turn to Mark chapter 7 and Jesus was saying, you idiots, you know, you really? Really? All this crap? I didn't say anything about this. I didn't tell you you had to do that. Is that in my law? Is that in Deuteronomy? Is that in what Moses wrote? No. It's got nothing to do with that. Remember, it was the tradition of the elders. That's not the law. Jesus never broke the law, but he sure didn't do a thing about the extra law the tradition of the elders. That's why they hated him. Well, one of the reasons, but, you know, okay? So I wonder, he's over there talking about purification. He's probably talking to John the Baptist. He's possibly, maybe he's talking to John the Baptist. Well, what you baptizing for? You know, you still baptizing that baptize of repentance? Is this a purification baptize? So you got to be pure to go and graduate onto the Christ and he can baptize you into, who knows? All I know is that dissension was planted right here. And why? Because the next verse says, and they came to John and said, hey, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, look, he's baptizing. Everybody's going to him. What do we got going on here? We got two people, two ministries. But is it two ministries or one? Two people doing their own ministry. One's losing people. One's gaining people. All the crowds are going to him, which is supposed to be expected as far as I'm concerned, reading the first two chapters. Well, of course, the Messiah's here. Duh, stupid. But yet this Jew's going to come in here and start stirring the pot, and he's going to plant a seed of dissension of something, because right after that, they're going to march up and say, hey, aren't you the one that started this to begin with? Now everybody's going to him. Boy, talk about the gall. Man, that's kind of rough, don't you think? Ooh, I mean, would you even say that? Knowing that that's the Messiah? Kind of wonder if maybe these guys actually believed he was the Messiah. No? Kind of like, well, you know, you heard me testify that that was the Lamb of God. Did they not believe John the Baptist when he said that? Oh. Ouch. Just because he's John the Baptist and he's preaching a ministry of repentance to prepare for the Messiah that's on the other side of the river, just because he's preaching that, you think maybe all his disciples are believing it? Apparently not. Otherwise, they wouldn't have the guts to go up to him and say, hey, all y'all's people's going to the Messiah. What's that all about? Oh, dude, pow. You just want to punch that guy in the head. So apparently, we've got dissension from the very beginning. From the very beginning, we have dissension and split and partition and walls between congregations. And what have I always been about, Betty? Tearing down the walls between every church around here. Ron knows this. I hate it. My flock. My congregation. You better get off that big old high horse you got. It ain't your flock. Wasn't your flock to begin with. You're an under-shepherd. Under shepherd. It's Jesus' flock. I'm not saying that the church congregations aren't important. They are. Listen, we need to go to a different kind of buffet. If I'm hypoglycemic, I need this kind of food. If Ron is Ron, he wants this buffet over here. He eats everything in half the chair. I don't know. Right. So, and I understand this, but as long as we understand that there are no walls between these congregations or these partitions, then that's fine, and I'm great, okay? Now, to keep going, John answered in verse 27, a person cannot receive, let me preface this in saying that John the Baptist is a true example of a true minister, of a true pastor, of a true man of God, of one who understands what his place is in this world, and he don't think he's anything more or less, that he knows exactly where he stands. Now, I always talk about JTB because he's always been a stud to me, okay? For those of you that know me, he's always been one of my rock stars, just a stud. So John answered him, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. It's quite an answer. This ministry ain't mine, dude. This ain't mine. Ain't my people. Ain't my flock. It's not my ministry. God gave this to me. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I have a mission. Dad told me that angel come and talk to him, told him what I was supposed to do. I was baptized with the Holy Spirit before I was even born. I know who that man is right there. That's God. I know that I'm his front runner. I know that if my ministry is going to end, so what? It's not mine. Kind of funny. You turn on the TV and you go to some of these religious channels, and I'm not going to bark out anyone because I don't have to. Go to your cable. Y'all got cable. Go and turn on one of these religious channels and start listening to them. Well, you know, times is rough, and you got to send your offerings in here because some of our TV stations going to close and our programming is going to stop. So, who are you relying on? Oh, your ministry? You want to keep your ministry alive? Is this yours? Or did this come from heaven? Apparently, you think you started this ministry. It's mine. I need money. Give me money right now. Have you ever heard any of these guys say, or women say, you know, we're having a money crunch right now due to whatever. I'm not sure what it's all about. God is our source. You know, if you want to help us out, maybe that'd be cool. If y'all want to be the instrument of his supply, that'd be cool too. If not, man, God bless y'all. You know, I'm just letting y'all know if we shut down, we did our job and we did it great and we're going out with a hoop and holler. Wouldn't it be so cool just to hear that? Instead of saying, no, my ministry is going to end because I need my, I got to have, I. Well, you ain't got to have nothing because it's not your ministry. Okay? Don't worry about perfecting your musical gift to the point of that you got to be Jordan Rudess, and I'm talking to me. Don't worry about all that because God gave you that gift and you use that exactly what he's given and no more and no less. Don't try to be the teacher like Aristotle. God gave you a gift to teach like this, no better and no worse. You just do it that way. I'm not saying sit on your laurels and do whatever, but I'm not, you know, trying to say that you got to be Liberace or whatever in your gift, that you got to be, what's the Emeril Lagasse if you're a chef? No, don't try to take a gift and start making it your own and twisting it up and trying to be the best in the world. You don't need the spotlight and you don't need vanity. And John the Baptist is saying right here, no one, you don't get nothing unless it's given to you by heaven. The ministry that you're given, you keep it. You love it. You nourish it. You enrich it. You pray over it. You ask God for wisdom and guidance, and you ask God what you want me to do with this ministry, whatever it may be. Doesn't matter. That's what JTB is saying right here. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. You heard me say that. The one, and he goes on to say this in verse 29. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Okay, well, that doesn't make any sense, so I'll just go on to the next verse. Hold on a minute. Let's look at the culture right then, back then. Let's do a little history study. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. This is a wedding analogy that they would have understood. Okay? Remember when I told you on the last lesson that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he told him in one little quick three-sentence spiel, 10,000 words, because he knew he would understand exactly what he was saying and why. Just as Moses lifted the snake in the wilderness, must the Son of Man be lifted up. That right there is 10,000 words to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus knew what the inflections meant, knew what the culture was, knew the backdrop, knew the stage, knew the story, knew the implications, knew the spiritual implications, knew the physical implications, knew that he could put it together with everything that Isaiah said that was prophesying about the coming Messiah, and was blown away thinking, oh man, now I got it. Click. It just went off in my mind. This is the same thing. John the Baptist is using an analogy about a wedding to make his idiot disciples understand why everybody was going to the Messiah and getting baptized. Because back in that day, remember, a Jewish wedding was this huge, 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 huge thing. And it started out that you had one family and one family. One family had a boy. One family had a girl. Boy would like to marry girl. The families enter into an agreement. Okay, that's fine. And they talk about all kinds of stuff. What you do for a living? Well, what's he going to do for a living? Well, how's she going to be? You know, the whole thing. Are you with me? We got bride price to discuss. What do you call that? A dowry or something? You got bride price to discuss. You know, I mean, what's the bride price going to be? Just in case, you know, the husband dies and the bride goes back, still got to raise them up, monetary thing. Okay, it's all about economics. Money was involved. Names were involved. Well, what about the name of Flick versus the name of Horton? And how's that? Remember back in that day, names meant everything. I've preached on that here before about that. I've taught in Bible studies about how important that names were then. Are you with me? And this is also taken into account. So now we've got money, we've got names, we've got housing, we've got living. Where is it going to be? Where are they going to be at? What are they going to be doing? Okay. We've got agreements on who's going to do what and where this is going to be. There is a complete huge social deal in a Jewish marriage. Hey, Betty, would you marry me? Sure. Woohoo! We're getting married. No, 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 no. You enter into an agreement. After you enter into an agreement, you enter into a contract, a legal contract where lawyers get involved. And that's called the betrothal. Okay. You ain't married. You're almost married legally, but you ain't married. Then you go another legal step on a paperwork, and there's a long Greek word for it, and I don't remember what it was, but that seals the deal. Still ain't married, but you're married. Legally, you're married. Now, Joseph was legally bound to be married to Mary. Remember that, Virgin Mary? Okay, but before they were married, before they consummated their marriage, she was found to be with child. They weren't married. They never went through the wedding ceremony. But yet, legally binding under a contract, they were married. You with me? It's kind of hard to explain. But that's just what the custom was. Now, in all of this going on, we didn't want to involve the lawyers as the scribes, although scribes would get involved in certain high-profile marriages and betrothals. The common person. Like if I was, okay, you're my dad, Ron. You know, we're same age, old. All right, so Ron's my dad, and Rick, okay. Betty, you're his daughter. Betty, you're Rick's daughter, okay? Now, so if you're my dad and this, you have to talk to him and work everything out. And you got questions about my boy, and you got questions about your girl, and we need somebody that's going to help, you know, straighten all this stuff out. Things get heated because we're talking about money. Things get heated because we're talking about where we're going to live, my grandchildren. Things get heated because things get heated because things get heated. And all this is spelled out in contractual agreement, written. And you have to have a mediator for all this stuff. You know who the mediator was? The best man. That's right, the bridegroom's friend. Okay, the best man did a whole lot more back in the day than they do now. And he ran back and forth. And he's the one that did the arbitration, as it were. Okay, he was talking between the union and the... He's the one that ran back and forth. He's the one that prepared everything. He's the one that drew up the contract. He's the one that got everybody to agree. He's the one that got the agreement on the bride price. He's the one. He's the one. He's the one that set up the ceremony. He's the one that got the wedding together that usually lasts about 7 days in a block party. Okay. Talk about a committee planning deal. He's the one that did this. He's the most important man in this entire wedding and this whole entire betrothal that's been going on for 3 years. He's the most important person in this whole thing. But yet, when the bridegroom shows up, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. Ha! I'm not the one in the spotlight anymore. I'm out of here. Whew. Game is over. I've had it with this. And now the bridegroom is the one that's being rejoiced at, is being rejoiced about, is being rejoiced with. Now it's the bridegroom's turn. Now it's his time, not the best man's time. So JTB used it, John the Baptist used this analogy for his disciples that says, look, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The one who is the Messiah is the Son of God, not me. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. The front runner, the one that's making straight the paths of the Lord, it's so cool to hear his voice. It is so cool to hear him baptizing. I'm out of here. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. It's not that he didn't care about his ministry. He was still preaching about a ministry of repentance to be able to go before the Messiah. That's, of course he was. But then he goes and he says, he must increase. I must decrease. That's the way it goes. Just like the best man. I got to get out of here, man. It's the wedding. Think about it. And it's kind of funny that all throughout the gospel that we have all these, you know, inferences with wedding analogy. Who's the bride of Christ? We are. It's a wedding. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. The church is his bride. Are you with me? John the Baptist knew this. Like, okay, he must increase. I must decrease. He didn't say he should increase or he ought to increase. He must increase and I must decrease. Okay, that's fine. Well, I can see the disciples kind of like, I don't think that's fair. You know, maybe there was some grumbling, mumbling. I don't know. There's not in Scripture. So, but do you see the answer of a true pastor? Of a true teacher, of a true leader? You don't get nothing unless it's given to you by God. And you think you're all out in a bag of chips because you got a gift that's a little bit better than somebody. Uh-uh. You might want to do a self-check. You might want to. And he goes on. JTB does. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Wait a minute. He who comes from heaven is above all. Same verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 31, look at it. He who comes from heaven is above all. One sentence later, he who comes from heaven is above all. Do you think he might be trying to hammer home a point right now? Okay. John the Baptist is saying, he who comes from heaven is above all, is above everybody, is above heaven, is above earth, is above under the earth, is above everything, is above spirit, is above tangible, is above the supernatural, is above the natural. He was of the earth. That's me, John the Baptist is saying. Me, who is of the earth, I belong to the earth and I speak in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. And see, here's where John the Baptist is given solid, solid reason of why he must decrease and why Jesus must increase. Because he's a man. He's a son of Adam. What's that Narnia thing? Sons of Adam. Okay? Meaning of all God's creatures here on earth. I'm sons of Adam. I'm a human. Okay, fine. I'm a son of Adam. Big deal. I'm of the earth. But he repeats himself. He says, he who comes from heaven is above all. He's above the sons of Adam. He's above from us. He's above human beings. He's above you. and he's above me. You see, I can only speak in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above. What does that mean, I can only speak in an earthly way? How many times have we seen in the synoptic, well, all four of the Gospels, to where the crowds are all amazed at about how Jesus was teaching? Oh my goodness, he's so amazing. Why is he so amazing? Well, he speaks with such authority, blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, all the famous rabbis, they're up there with their pretty little robes and chests all puffed. I love me. They're all up there. Well, you know, Rabbi Gamaliel said this and blah, 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 blah. Rabbi Hillel teaches us that blah, 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 blah. And Rabbi Shammai says that we should da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, they're quoting rabbis. They're quoting everybody else. And they're quoting this and they're quoting that. And they're speaking in an earthly way. But everybody's always amazed at Jesus' teaching. Look at Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You have heard it said to love your love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You have heard it said, but I tell you that that's not what's said. I tell you that that's not what it's supposed to mean because I wrote it. I tell you you're screwing it all up because of your misperceptions and misconceptions about what I wrote. I tell you, be healed. I tell that demon, get out. In the name of Hillel, no. I tell you, get out. I tell you, pick up your bed and get away from the pool of Bethesda. I tell you, paraplegic, go on, get on out of here. I tell the woman, you're healed because your faith. Go on out of here and don't sin no more unless something bad happens to you. I tell you, Lazarus, get up and get out of the grave. I tell the waves in the boat, hey, man, shut up. I'm trying to sleep. My disciples are waking me up because they're scared. Shut up. Calm down. I tell you, that's in his authority. He is God. The Godhead is fully manifested in this man. His authority. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't speak of heavenly things. That doesn't mean that I can't speak of the Word of God. I can echo this scripture all day long. I can explain it to you in 17 different ways. They ain't my words. And I still ain't going to explain it all right because I speak of earthly ways. My perception is earthly. I'm just a man. I'm a redeemed man, but I'm just a man. I can't tell you these words with authority because they're not mine. But he can. And that's what John the Baptist is trying to tell his idiot disciples about the guy who's getting all the congregation. Okay, all right, we'll go on. So he says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. Have we seen anything in heaven? Rick, you seen an angel? No. Mama, you seen an angel? No. Ron? In all his glory, seraphim. Okay. God was there. Because he bears testimony, bears witness to what he's seen. He bears witness of heaven. When he tells Nicodemus earlier on in the chapter, dude, I mean, if I can't make you, the teacher of Israel, understand spiritual things, how can I teach you about heavenly things? How's he going to teach him about heavenly things if he ain't been there? Think about that. If he wasn't in heaven, if he wasn't the creator of the universe? Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Break this down into syntax, okay, and get the syntactical argument on this in the Greek. For he who utters the words of God. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean, again, that he's quoting the words of God. To utter the word of God in the Kohen means that you are sending out the words of God. You are creating the words of God as you are God. He can speak as God. He can speak with the authority of God. He can speak as God over us. He's above all. We can echo that. That's all we can do. We can explain it. That's all we can do. That's all we probably want to do, Rick. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So if God has given all things, think about Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter, we've got what's called the Great Commission. Are you with me? Okay. But right before he tells his disciples, hey, man, y'all need to go out and, you know, do your Great Commission, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before he said that, he said, the Father has given all authority to me. Because before he's giving them the job and the commission, before he's giving them the authority to do this, he says, Father has given all authority to me. All authority. What does all mean? Well, all means all. I mean, that's all means. Are you with me? Okay. Whoever believes in the Son is eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not... Sorry, I'm having trouble with these slides. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You know, John the Baptist is saying something that Jesus said to Nicodemus in our last lesson. Remember that? Remember verse 17? Wait a minute. What are we talking about? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world because, paraphrase the last part, he doesn't have to. The world stands condemned already if you don't believe in him. We're all condemned if we don't have the blood of Christ on us. We're already under God's wrath until Jesus came and put his blood on us. We stand condemned already. No one is righteous. No, not one. Paul, Romans, think about it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul, Romans, again. All of us have sinned. What is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin are death. Paul, Romans, again. We already have condemnation. We already have the death sentence. We already have nothing after this. We already have that. But Jesus told Nicodemus the same thing. I didn't come here to condemn the world. You're already condemned. Right? With me? And now John the Baptist says the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son is eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life because the wrath of God remains on him. See, Jesus takes this wrath away. He takes the wrath away from us in the most horrible death that you could ever possibly imagine, even to this day. Now, according to studies that I've read anyway, that are not more than 20 years old. But, I mean, how can you torture somebody worse than a Roman crucifixion? And to this day, I don't think you can. Being burned alive, nothing compared to a crucifixion. Okay, now, so if God has taken the wrath off of us, and the Messiah over here with a big congregation who's loving life, right, got it on easy street, this dude, the one that JTB's disciples were out there, I'm going to him. Yeah, are you sure you want to be like him? You sure you want to be him? You sure you want to crawl up on that cross and go through the most horrendous, torturous death known to man? You sure you want that? Yeah. So John the Baptist was a true rock star when he explained this to his idiot disciples. And he was a true pastor when he says, yes, my ministry is not mine, it's God's. It's not Adam's, it's not Robert's, it's not Rick's, not Marla's. It's nobody's, it's God's. It's not a Kevin Hardcastle, it's God's. Again, we need to be dedicated to a family congregation. This is our home. This is our home congregation. Okay? This is our home church, as it were. Loose word there. Because Jesus, it's his church. Okay? Congregation, should we be committed to one another as family? Yep. Committed to Adam as the pastor? Sure. Mad at him once in a while? You betcha. You know, agree with everything he says or does? Nope. Love him even more no matter what? You betcha. You know? Right? Absolutely. Okay? But this is not the church. This is our commitment as a family congregation because this is where we come and get fed. This is where we come and get loved. And most important, because this lesson is for the leaders, this is where we come to serve because this is where we're called to be. Sometimes, whether we like it or not, this is where we're supposed to be. Now, if God calls us, me, whatever, somewhere else, or you or whatever, Marla to go somewhere else, well, okay, bye. I love you, and I'm going to come back as soon as I can, but when God says go, I'm going to go. When God told John the Baptist to bug out, what do? He bugged out. Because God needs us to do specific things in our ministry, no more, no less, and God expected his son, God the Son, to do no more and no less. And that's it. So we can learn a lot from that lesson. So the next slide is going to stop the recording.